I like the countdown over here. I like that. You know what we need to do, Tim? We need to get everybody screaming. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. All right, listen, here's the deal. We've been through a couple of weeks, several weeks, of just terrible, you know, weather, gloomy and clouds and rain. We've had a few days of sunshine, right? And I can already tell you're a lively bunch this morning. And so that's what Wave and I were just talking about this, right? That's what sunshine does to you, right? I mean, it sort of revives you, peps you up. So, with that said, then we expect exceptional singing this morning. And exceptional praying and preaching and hearing and all that. We have a beautiful day to worship our Savior. But we have a beautiful Savior. As beautiful as the weather is and the day is, and we can think of that and some of God's creation and enjoying that, it pales in comparison to the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty of Christ. And we're going to worship Him. We have communion this morning, and we'll be doing this in remembrance of Him. Let me just highlight a couple of announcements real quick before we get started. One, the outdoor pantry. This is something that's in the bulletin regularly. We're having the door replaced. I think the wind got it or something, but we're going to have the door replaced. But we do need some that would volunteer to help stock that and keep that stocked. You'd be surprised. There are a lot of people that use that. We put some Bibles in there, and we put some tracts and some literature in there and things like that. But it gets used. It does. So if you'd like to volunteer help with that, you don't need to tell him. Just check it. Need stuff. Just put stuff in there. Also, the sound booth, Dave, where are you? I think he's back there. We still need volunteers to help with the sound booth. See Dave, if you're willing to do that. Fold is Tuesday night, right? It's Tuesday night. This is in the announcements, February the 6th. Meet the church parking lot at 4:30 if you want a carpool. Going to El Magway? Magway. Okay. El Magway, it's at the Brooks exit. Is that the one? Yeah, that's a good one. That's nice. So, anyway, that's full. That's Tuesday night. Also, Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, we finished teacher training. This Wednesday night, we have a gentleman that's going to come and talk to us about a local ministry, a truck stop ministry. And he's going to talk to us and maybe some opportunities to help get involved with that. We also need your help. We're at a critical phase with registration with the school. Over the next couple of months, these are critical months. And so we need, first of all, to be praying that God would bring what we need as far as students and families and so forth. But also, beginning tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we have a series of open houses. And there's a little flyer in the back. If you'll take this, hand these out. Listen, this is one of the best ways. I've been kind of learning this a little bit, heard about it, but start to see it in action, actually. One of the best ways you can help us, if you have Facebook, take a picture of this and post it. Just post it on your Facebook. The more we post this everywhere, if there's some here, if you know you could take some to somebody, fine, do that. But pray. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, open house, and then you'll see the dates there, February 18th, March 4th, March 17th. The first series of open houses. It's just an opportunity for people to come, hear about the school, and so forth. We had our first open house. We had one sign up from that open house. So even if we have a couple of people here, and yet we get one to sign up, that's just one more. But the next couple of months are critical. Okay? They're critical with registration. So please pray. Please spread the word. Okay, spread the word. Sunday evening tonight, 6 o'clock, worship service will be in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, looking at it's the end, it's final, the wrath of God being poured out. So, anyway, that's tonight. You ready to worship? Let's worship. Let's worship a great, wonderful Savior in Christ. Okay, you know what I always say, let's get focused. Get focused. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we pray that what we do now will be pleasing to you. We pray that your smile will be upon us. We pray for the working and moving of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be looking at Esther, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. Esther, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Let's pray, please. Father God, we are once again gathered together as you have told us to in Hebrews, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." And so, Lord, we gather together. We gather together to stir one another up to faith and good works. We gather ourselves together that we might be busy about your business. We gather ourselves together, most importantly, so that we might worship you. And so, Father, we worship you for your holiness and for your perfection. We worship you because you loved us first and have granted us the calling, have granted us so many blessings and privileges of heirship with Christ, earned by Christ at the cross of Calvary. And so we gather today to worship you. And in so doing, Father, we would only ask that you bless our time together now, bless our pastor as he brings the word, make it real to our hearts so that as we walk out of this place, we walk out better Christians than we were when we came into this place. And we'll thank you again in advance for all that you do for us through that wonderful, worthy name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
Please stand. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can never tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to
Our recitation this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. It's actually three verses. So, Father, forgive us where we in our own efforts and our own works, our own self-righteousness, have tried to climb up another way, to enter another way, and only be denied access. And I pray that you'll help us to see Christ. And in Him, through His shed blood, His burial, His resurrection, and through Him alone, we can boldly approach the throne. Your throne. Not some earthly throne. Not some earthly ruler. But we can approach the very throne of You, the Creator of all that exists. Sovereign Creator. We have access into the very Holy of Holies. The veil has been torn in two. There's no more separation in Christ. And it's through His blood. It's through His blood that He has provided that access and He has provided that way. So, Father, as we look into Your Word, and before we come together and take the Lord's Supper together, we remember that death. We remember His shed blood. Then I just pray, Father, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts. Whatever needs to be dealt with, if we're in unbelief, we've never truly repented of our sins and turned to Christ, and we've never truly believed, then, oh, Father, I pray that You change that heart and give repentance and faith. We are believers, and yet, for whatever reason, the cares of this world, the pressures of this world, and there are so many. But for whatever reason, if that love and passion to live for our Savior has grown colder, then I would pray that you would reignite those fires. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bring some reviving. Some reviving by the moving of your Spirit. So we open your word now. We humbly come. We come trembling. We come looking to you, asking that you give us light and understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Esther 5, this is where our scripture reading came from this morning, and Don read the first 8 verses of Esther 5. I want to zero in on verse 2. And I want to read verse 2. And I want to do this. What I want us to do before we take communion together, I want us to think about, as we try to do when we have communion together, we try to take a break from whatever we've been in. And we've been in the church and looking at the church. Lord willing, next week we dive back into Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. But I want us to take some time and I want us to think about what is pictured here, beautifully pictured in this story of Esther. In verse 2 in particularly, and when the king saw Queen Esther. When he sees her standing in the court, she won his favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter. I think you know what a scepter is. It's just kind of like a wand thing that the king would have. And there's Esther in the court, and he sees her, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, probably his right hand. Then Esther approached. It's beautiful. She approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said, "Esther, what do you want?" "Esther, you're accepted. Esther, welcome. There is no such thing." And I hope this isn't shocking to you, okay? But there's no such thing as luck. Luck does not exist. I know we use the phrase and we talk sometimes, "Oh man, you were lucky. Oh yeah." But, you know, We really shouldn't do that because the scriptures don't speak this way. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. You don't wake up every day and live by the luck of the draw. You don't wake up every day and live by the chance of whatever may happen. And there's no such thing as fate. You don't wake up every day and live to the fate of this world or to the fate of the gods or the language that other people use. That's just not the language scripture uses. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as fate. There's really no such thing as accidents. "Oh, gee, that was not supposed to happen, but it did happen." See, here's the thing. The one true God, and there is only one, it's the God of the Bible. The one true God of the Bible created everything, and he created everything out of nothing. There was nothing there. It's what we call ex nihilo. There was nothing there. And he creates everything out of nothing. Everything that exists, what we can see and what we can't see. Because there's a whole existence in a world beyond what we can perceive in a spiritual realm. But he's created it all. Natural, spiritual. He's created it by his power. How much more powerful can you get than what the writer of Hebrews says, that he spoke things into existence? When you read the creation account, he said, "Let there be light," and what happened? There's no place for evolution in this. No place at all for evolution. Matter's not eternal. And it's not chance that stuff came together. It is sovereign God speaking things into existence just the way He wanted it. So it's by His power speaking in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days, this is what Genesis tells us, for His own glory. Why did He do this? For His own glory. And it was all very good. The Baptist Catechism answers that question. It uses that language. The Baptist Catechism also uses the language when, and, He's created everything out of nothing, and by His providence, His works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures. And this is the language of the Catechism, all their actions. Now, I know immediately that raises the question, what about God's sovereignty and human responsibility? We're not going to deal with that this morning. I'll only give you the answer Spurgeon gave. It's like two lines of a railroad track. They're running in the same direction. We can't make them cross, but in God's mind, they cross. God is sovereign, and in His providence, He oversees everything, preserves everything, even our actions. And yet we're responsible before Him. I think it comes up here in Esther as you understand the story. So then, given that, given creation, given providence, how does a book that never mentions the name of God, you know, that's one of the unusual features about the book of Esther. Never mentions Him. Never calls Him by name. So how does a book that never mentions the name of God show us the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God? For this reason, a lot of, throughout the history, as people study the book of Esther and writers have written about the book of Esther, it is a beautiful story. And one of the most remarkable things about the beauty of the story is not just the love story that you see here. And I'll say this as we get into a little bit of this. Part of the problem that's ruined our reading of the book of Esther is Hollywood. Because we just look at it as some romantic Hallmark relationship. That's ruined our reading. Especially when it comes to Ahasuerus, when it comes to Xerxes. He was not some hunk of a guy. Romantic guy. Wooing. And Xerxes, the king of Persia, was a man of war. I think when you read Esther and you look at it and you really look at what it's saying, there's so much irony in the book of Esther. Then Xerxes comes off as weak. Xerxes comes off not as some romantic stud. He comes off as a brutish, weak king. Now, he wasn't weak militarily. I'll talk about the history of that in just a second. So how does this book, it doesn't even mention God, how does it show us the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God? And as I was saying, some would say, this is such a remarkable story because the author, we don't know who the author is. The author's not named. Maybe Mordecai, some have suggested that. Maybe Ezra, maybe Nehemiah. We don't know for sure. But the beautiful thing about the story of Esther is how it can take this story of this queen and this king and the saving of God's people and how the sovereignty and providence of God oozes between every line but never mentions God. Now, I know ultimately the author of this is the Holy Spirit. I know that. We know that about Scripture, right? So again, how does this book that never mentions God show these two attributes? And these are the two attributes we're going to look at. The attribute of the sovereignty of God and the attribute of the mercy of God. And they're everywhere throughout this story. Everywhere throughout the story. As I mentioned, the author of Esther is unknown. We don't know who wrote it. Again, some say Mordecai, who's a character in the story, who was Esther's uncle that raised her. Esther was an orphan. He may have written it. May have been Ezra. May have been Nehemiah. Esther's named after, the book is named after one of the main characters. But as I said, it doesn't mention God. So in reality, the main character is never named. The main character of Esther is God Himself. But He's never named. The historical setting, Ahasuerus here in Esther, is Xerxes. Xerxes was a king, and Persia is just about on the height of its power. And Xerxes is the king that we see. Ahasuerus is Xerxes, okay? He's the Persian king. He rules from about 486 B.C. to 465. So the setting, the story of Esther is taking place about 500 years before the time of Christ. Now, if you look and think back through Old Testament history, and you see where Esther fits into this, then all the prophets, except Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, have already preached their messages. They've already preached their messages. Esther takes place probably 20, 25 years before the second return in the book of Ezra. And the second return is when Ezra actually goes back to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the temple. Later, Nehemiah goes back. So Esther fits in right here, probably before the second and the third return to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. So we're about 500 years before the time of Christ. Persia is coming to power, and Xerxes is the king. Again, right there prior to the second and third return. Now, when you think, again, back through Old Testament history, you know what happened to Israel, and the united monarchy was divided. Solomon sins, and all that happened to Solomon, and after Solomon is divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and you go through these series of world powers up to this point, then Assyria becomes the world power. Assyria destroys the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. And then what happens is the southern kingdom's left, and eventually Babylon comes to power and destroys the southern kingdom, 586-587 B.C. Now, this was a result of their sin, and God had warned them. God sent the prophets and said, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Northern kingdom wiped out by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom wiped out by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, world power. Okay? World power. Well, guess who defeated the Babylonians? It was the Persians. It was the Persians who come along. They defeat the Babylonians. In fact, it's the Persian king Cyrus who issues the decree, as we see it in the beginning of the book of Ezra, who issues the decree for them to go back after the Babylon destroys the southern kingdom, takes a whole bunch of people to Babylon. They live there in Babylon in exile, and then they're allowed to go back. And so 538, 540-ish B.C., Cyrus issues the decree, and there's a group, the first wave goes back. And then about 70 or 80 years later is the story of Esther. Misspoke. That's kind of like mouth-to-mouth a couple of weeks ago. Esther, and then about 20, 25 years later, the second return with Ezra. So Babylon's fallen, Persia's become the world power, Xerxes is the king. Now, he was not the first king, Cyrus was. Xerxes is actually the fourth king in this power move by Persia. Xerxes had had some problems. And his father before him had tried to invade Greece the first time and failed. There was the famous Battle of Marathon that happened, and the Persians were defeated. Now, Xerxes is planning another Greek invasion. And so it's possible that the opening scenes of the book of Esther in this great feast that's being held is Xerxes' attempt to show his power and to try to convince those around to join in the second invasion of Greece. Now, we know from history that second invasion into Greece was successful. Remember the Battle of Thermopylae? Was it the movie 300? All that, Leonidas and all the Greek, all that, all this happens at this time with Xerxes. And so it's possible that the planning of all this is what's happening at the beginning of the book of Esther. But I say that to say this, because this is where irony comes in the book of Esther. Xerxes is a great man of war. This great man of history, this great man of war, and here he is trying to show off his power. And what happens in the very opening scenes of Esther? The queen defies him. Vashti defies the king. And at a time where if he's trying to show his power, his royal power, and convince others to come join in this invasion of Greece, and yet you got a woman This is the issue. This is what they're afraid of. If you don't do something with this woman, then all the women are going to start doing this kind of stuff. This may have been the birth of feminism. I don't know. There he is. And so he's furious, and you read this in the opening pages of the book of Esther. Now, the plot of Esther, the plot is this beautiful, unknown, orphan Jewish girl becomes queen. She becomes queen. She becomes queen of Persia. And becoming queen, she saves her people from annihilation. Her people being the Jews. She saves them from annihilation. So that's the basic plot. The broad theme of the book of Esther is this. Threatenings, safety. The first four chapters, there's the threatenings. We see it. We see the plot come. We see what's happening, Haman and so forth. And then all of a sudden, it's almost as if you were looking at this sort of in a literary way, you have the tension of the threats building. And then all of a sudden, you get to 5 and 6, where we are in verse 2 of chapter 5. And it's sort of the dramatic high point of the story. And then from 6 to the end of the book, 6 to chapter 10, you have the story play out. The people are saved. What happens with Esther and so forth. Now, the first attribute here, the sovereignty of God. And again, the remarkable thing is the book of Esther doesn't even mention the name of God. Yet his sovereignty is everywhere. It's the very foundation of the book of Esther. Without understanding and believing in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, not only over governing, but also all of his creation, but also understanding that he is over and governing all of our actions. Nothing's happening by luck. Nothing's happening by chance. Nothing's happening by fate. Nothing's catching God off guard. Nothing surprises him. And yet his sovereignty and providence can be seen even without mentioning his name. His sovereign providence governing all his creatures, all their actions. You see, in the very beginning, he makes Esther. I mean, this is one of the first things that jumps out in the story of Esther, is here Esther is, this humble, beautiful orphan girl raised by her uncle. And he makes Esther beautiful. He makes Esther lovely. He makes Esther desirable to the king. And as you read the first part of this in the beauty pageant that happened, it was a year long. You talk about a beauty pageant. And all of these are paraded before the king and they're brought in. And then the eunuch who was over this and had charge over the women who were in this contest. And that's what it was. This is great beauty contest. Vashti's been deposed. All the other guys, all the other leaders, you better deal with these women because we don't want to go home and have our wife doing this. And so he does. And I think in a way, as I mentioned, it's sort of this irony. And I think you begin to see some of the weakness of Xerxes. So they have this beauty contest happens. Esther finds favor with the one who's in charge over the women, over the harem. And she finds favor with him. You think that was by accident? Now, you don't read in that God worked in his heart. But you know that's what's happening. You know that's what's happening with every step along the way. You know Esther ending up in Mordecai's home, being raised there. Esther, a beautiful, desirable young girl, and ending up winning this beauty pageant, like the dark horse winning this thing. Finding favor with his eunuch and being desirable to the king. All of God's providence is all over this. His sovereignty is all over this. We don't, sort of wipe the sweat from our brow and go, oh man, Esther was lucky, wasn't she? No, Esther was being dealt with by a sovereign God. And this situation, the threat that arises is about to be dealt with. So you see it even in the threat. You look back at chapter 2. Haman. This rascal Haman. You know what's interesting about Haman? Haman is called an Agagite. Now when you look at Agagite, and then you understand that the Agagite was actually the Amalekite. King Agag was the Amalekite king. And you may remember King Agag when he dealt with Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And this was the downfall of Saul, one of the downfalls of Saul. You remember Saul was told to wipe him out. You remember Saul didn't wipe him out. He kept Agag alive. And then he took the plunder. He was told not to do that. And yet he did it, but he was told to wipe these people out. He didn't do it. Well, you can go one step even beyond that. This group of people that Haman was a descendant of, you can trace the line even back to Esau. You can trace the line even back to Edom. And you can go all the way back to Exodus and all the way back to Moses and see over and over with the Amalekites, they're being told these people are going to be a thorn in your side for a long time. And you're going to have constant war with these people. These people are not your friends. And then you see this play out in 1 Samuel 15 between Saul and Agag. So this is Haman. Now Mordecai, the other person involved in this, it's Mordecai who in chapter 2 discovers the plot. This is Esther's uncle. Mordecai is called a Benjamite. He is a son of Kish, descendant of Kish. Well, if you go back and look, who was Kish? That was Saul's father. That was Saul's father. And so what you see in sort of, again, some of the irony of the book and the story as it's playing out, you think these are just two guys and Haman's just ticked off because this other guy won't bow to him. It goes much deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that. It's not just some guy, some official, some public official getting mad because some little peon won't bow to him and give him his due. It goes much deeper than that. It was deep-seated hatred. And I think Mordecai would have known that. I think Haman possibly. But it goes much deeper than that. So the threat comes when Haman decides, Mordecai won't bow to me, and so I'm going to get him. And he starts this plot to get Mordecai, but the plot goes deeper because Haman says, not only am I going to get him, I'm going to get his whole people. See, that's an indication that he understood more than just some guy not bowing to him. But this guy's a Jew. My people hate Jews, and Jews hate my people. And so that may have been why this escalated to the point where Haman says, I'm going to wipe them all out. And so he comes up with this plot, and he does this, and he's making maneuvers behind the scenes and so forth to do this. In chapter 2, Mordecai discovers the plot. He discovers the plot. And then we see him go. He goes to Esther, and he says to Esther, you've got to help. And in chapter 4, you remember when he goes to Esther and Esther says, I can't just rush into the presence of the king and I don't know if I can do anything and I'm queen and I don't want to jeopardize my position. And then you remember, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, now, doesn't mention God, does he? But who is he talking about? Who's put her in it? It's God. It's God's providence. Esther, how do you know that you're not queen now or this time? Because your people are threatened and you're in a position to help. You're in a position to help. Well, in the section that we read in chapter 5, Esther risked it all. She risked it all. Finally, she gets to the point after she tells him, you go fast and you go pray. And finally, she reaches the point and reaches the decision where she says, okay, I'm going to go. Now, you don't rush into the presence of the king unless you're invited. Because to rush into the presence of the king and you're uninvited means certain death. Even for the queen. And she finally makes the decision, I risk it all. If I die, I die. I'm going to go. And I think this is the dramatic high point of the story, the threat. You get it. You're going, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? The government's turned its guns on God's people, and what's going to happen? Who? And then and all of a sudden, wait a minute, Esther's queen. Esther can help. But Esther risked it all to help. Haman's exposed in 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7. Haman's exposed. The plot, after a series of banquets that Esther finally gets the king and Haman to come to. And then, see, Esther hadn't revealed to the king up to this point her people. He did not know she was Jewish. And it's after this that he comes to the knowledge that she's Jewish. And she reveals all this through a well clever way in which she traps Haman. Basically, it's just Haman and the king. And remember the scene where the king steps out and Haman's begging for his life. And the king walks back in and says, "What? You're attacking my wife now? You're going to assault the queen?" And here again, it's irony. The tables are turned. The very gallows that were built, that Haman built to hang Mordecai on, Haman ends up getting hanged on. Gets hung. And so the decree's been issued. Haman, this cleverly disguised evil plot, but yet Esther, when she goes to the king and she says, "This is what I want," when the king says, "What is it that you want?" And she eventually, through these banquets and so forth, reveals her people and says, "This is what I need. I need help saving my people." And so there's a decree issued. Mordecai gets involved in this. And then all of a sudden, this decree is sent out throughout all the provinces, 127 provinces. And all of a sudden, the Jews are told, "Rise up and fight." And the Jews rise up and fight. There's a series of this. I think there's two different times when this happens. And the second time, there's like 70 or 80,000 of their enemies that are killed. And the story ends. They're saved. Jewish people are saved. They're saved from certain annihilation. Now, at the very end, we have reference to a feast, and the Feast of Purim. And one of the purposes of the book of Esther may very well be to show this is where the Feast of Purim, which I think is still celebrated today. Is that right, Jordan? I think they still celebrate the Feast of Purim today. And this is the origins of this feast. Through Queen Esther, God saves his people from certain annihilation. And so that's the gist of the story. And all throughout this is the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, every turn. It's like when you're reading about Joseph, and Joseph in there in Genesis 37, he's sold into slavery there. And then there's this little phrase that appears. It's sort of like these little turns sometimes when you're reading Scripture, and there's this little phrase, "While this is going on, meanwhile, this happens." And at the very beginning of Joseph being sold into slavery, that phrase of, "Meanwhile, this is happening." When you read that, just know this is the providence of God. It's the providence of God. All through this story. So that's the first attribute, the sovereignty of God. The second attribute is the very mercy of God in this. And I think you see big picture, the mercy of God. God's people, the plot, the evil plot, and here they are. They're about to be annihilated. This wicked Haman's going after them, and they're about to be annihilated, and yet, in God's mercy, he orchestrates the events in order to save these people, save his people from certain destruction. See big picture there? You see the mercy of God? Did they deserve it? They didn't deserve it. No one deserves the mercy of God, do we? So it's mercy. By his grace, he's saving his people like he did over and over and over in the Old Covenant. We've been in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and 16 tonight. We'll see some of it as well. There's so much. There's so many allusions there. It alludes so much. And behind what's behind this is the Exodus event. And the Exodus event is always treated in Scripture as the greatest act of redemption by a sovereign God in the Old Covenant. God sovereignly ripping his people out of Egypt. Sovereignly. This is a story of redemption. The very mercy and grace of God all through it. Think about this. So as you look at the first part of the story, big picture again, the threat. The threat's exposed. That was the mercy of God. Having Mordecai where he was positioned at the gate to overhear what was going on, that was the very mercy and grace of God and the providence of God. The threat is exposed. This is what's going to happen to you. This is what they plan for you. You see, that's the very mercy of God to even expose the threat. Think about our sin. It is the very mercy and grace of God that we are awakened to the fact that we're sinners in the first place. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. What do you think Newton meant when he wrote that? I think what he's referring to is the very fact that I'm awakened before I understand the gospel and before I can be saved and converted. I'm awakened to the fact that I'm a sinner. And I'm cut off from God. I am not right with God. There's a threat here, and that threat is sin. And sin's not just what I do. My very nature. And it's the very grace of God that awakened you to the reality that you were lost and undone without the Lord Jesus Christ. If God hadn't acted in mercy in doing that, you would have never have come to that realization. Now, you would have gone on thinking that you're not perfect, but then who is? And you would have gone on thinking that at the end, maybe everything's going to get judged out and weighed out on a scale, and the good will outweigh the bad. But when you came to Christ, the first thing that He did is your eye diffused a quickening ray. That quickening ray was God showing you your sin against a holy and righteous God. That's mercy. And then it's exposed, but then there's the safety and the orchestrating of all that happened with Esther. Then there's the safety that comes. So, as Newton writes, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace... remember the line? And grace my fears relieved. I'm a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and yet I come to Christ because Christ died, shed His blood, was buried, raised the third day. And in that, it's grace that relieves my fears. How does it relieve my fears? Because I see the death, burial, and resurrection. So there's the sovereignty of God all over this story. There's the mercy of God, the threat, it's exposed. And again, seeing Esther put in this position of preserving His people. Think about this too, because as I laid out the history of this a little bit, the first return under Cyrus issues the decree. The first return is not Ezra. The first return in the book of Ezra is Shazbazar, and he takes a group back. And it's about 70, 80 years later that Ezra eventually goes back. So if Esther's taking place in this period where the first group has gone back, there's a whole bunch of people who stayed in Persia. There's a whole bunch of people who didn't go back. And if they were annihilated and wiped out, then who goes back and finishes the temple? Who goes back and rebuilds the wall? You see the mercy of God in saving His people? There's something else that needs to be done. And they go back and they finish the temple. They finish the wall. This is what happens. Sovereignty of God. Mercy of God. Listen to verse 2 again. Now I'm going to warn you right here. I'm going to take some liberty. Okay? And I only say this because where I'm going to take some liberty with this issue of the scepter, I want you to be clear. I'm not saying this is what the text teaches. What I'm about to do is take the text and paint a picture for you. You understand the difference? You understand the difference? Because all of the Old Covenant is pointing to Christ. All of it is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every page of it. When you read the Old Testament, it's pointing to Christ. Don had the illustration of the V. At the bottom of it is Christ, right? Everything pointing. Old Testament pointing here. When we talk about reading the Bible later and studying the Bible, we'll talk about this. We've talked about this before. So when you're reading from Genesis to Malachi, it's pointing forward to Christ. He's coming. He's coming. When you read the New Testament, it's He came. He came. And this is what it means. That's as simple as that. Christ is the center event of all of history. The cross, center event of all of history. Now, secular historians don't see that anymore. That's why you see BCE. It used to be BC, before Christ. Now it's BCE. You know what BCE is, right? Before common era. They've wiped out the cross. And then you have after common era. It used to be after death, right? Listen, We look at it Christian worldview. It's the only way to look at it. Secular historians are off. All right? They're foolish. The center event of all of history is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ coming. Christ coming. His death, burial, and resurrection. So look at chapter 5, verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. He looks at her. That's my queen. That's my queen. She wins favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter. The holding out of the golden scepter is you're accepted. You're welcome. You can come in. Now, as you read before this, she knows. And this is the law of the king. You don't rush into his presence. You don't kick open the door and say, "Hey, what's up, buddy? What you up to today, sir?" Neither do you bust into the very presence of God. Neither do you bust into the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant. The closer you got to the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, access was limited, restricted, 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 all the way down to one man, one time a year. You don't just wake up one day and go, "God is rad, he's my dad, and I'm just going to love him and follow him." You just don't treat him flippantly. You just don't do that. You just don't rush into his presence and say, "You're lucky to have me, and here I am." And you don't do that. It's not the way we were saved. It's not the way you come into the very presence of Christ, of God and his throne. And so here she is, the golden scepter's held out. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. This was a way of saying yes, and she's accepted, and here it is. And then the king says to her, "What is it you need?" And she tells him what she needs and so forth. The scepter, the sovereign mercy. It is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of the sovereign mercy and the sovereign grace of God and Christ. He sent Christ. For such a time as this, Mordecai told Esther. And Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Why? To redeem. You're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Sent him to redeem. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. Why? To redeem those under the law. Now, I don't think I have to press that too far for you to get that picture, do I? That picture is pretty clear. The holding out of the scepter, Esther coming in the presence of the king, it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross, buried, raised the third day, shedding his blood. And what happened when he died? What happened to the veil in the temple? The veil was rent in two. In other words, as it's torn in two, access is now granted. But the access is through Christ and no one else. No one comes to the Father except how? Through me. Trying to come up some other way, you're a thief. You're a robber. You're going to show up to the wedding not in the proper wedding garment? You think you can show up in heaven and not have the righteousness of Christ? You're mistaken. You will be cast out into outer darkness. You will be cast out into outer darkness and face the wrath of God for all eternity. And that is not pretty. You come through Christ. Access to the very throne of God and access to God is through Christ alone. Now, that's not popular today. It hadn't been popular for a while. But I tell you what, that's where we stand. And the reason we stand there is because that's where Scripture stands. We don't back up from that. There's only one Savior. There are not many redeemers. There are not many mediators. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And he is the Savior because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I want you to go over to chapter 8. Because unless you've read Esther very carefully, there's actually two times when the king holds the scepter out. There's the time in chapter 5, and there's another time when it happens in chapter 8. Esther's coming back to him. And in chapter 8, let's look at verse 3. Then Esther spoke to the king. She fell at his feet and went and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So, coming in, I need to make you aware of this. Now you're aware of this. Now there's something that needs to be done. And she comes again. It's time for action. And verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said again, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if this thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written. The second time, the first time, let me just gain an audience with the king. Let me just be allowed in his presence. The second time, I am accepted, and I need this from you. Now, this is where I said I'm going to take a little liberty. Because I don't think it's a stretch to see in the first offering of the scepter and the touching and the acceptance and all that's happening there. I don't think it's a stretch to see justification being declared right by God. Not made right, but declared right by God. Accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ and all that. The second holding out of the scepter, sanctification. Now, often this is a picture. Again, I'm not saying this is what the text is teaching. I'm just offering this as a picture of what the Christian life looks like. Justification, accepted, first holding out of the scepter, declared righteous, you're accepted. You're accepted, you have access to the throne of God, and then comes sanctification in which now it's time to act. Now it's time to live for the King. Now it's time to live for Christ. I don't get saved, I'm not justified to then just live however I please and however I want to and go about my merry way and say, gee, ain't I lucky that I got access to God? He granted me access through His sovereign grace. He granted me that access and changed me and gave me repentance and faith, made me aware of my sin, changed my heart, gave me repentance and faith, gave me the Holy Spirit to then live for Him. Action. Something needs to be done. Something must be done. And living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Romans 5. Let's get ready for communion here. I want you to go to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now understand, again, justification declared righteous, not made righteous. Since we have been justified by faith, faith in Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, all of that. We have peace with God. If I have peace with God, you think Esther had peace with Xerxes and that? Yeah, she had peace with him, right? She had peace. So I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through Him, follow the thinking, peace through Christ, and through Him, through Christ, we have also obtained what? Access. We've obtained access. Access to what? Access to God. Access to the throne. Access to Him. How? By faith into His grace. This is how it's happened. By faith, and this access by faith into this grace. I think that this grace here is this whole act of redemption. We've been granted access into this grace. You've been invited by the King. You've been called by the King. You've been granted access. Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. He goes into the holy places. You notice the language. He entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves. He didn't take the old covenant sacrifices. He didn't go the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. He takes his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Securing it. Not just making it possible, accomplishing it. Securing it. This eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at chapter 10. Here comes the results of all this. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You remember our recitation this morning? Boldly. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing. Boldly, I approach the throne. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. The very mercy and grace of God. The dungeon flame. I don't know if I'm getting the words right. You're going to sing it in just a second. My chains fell off. My heart is free. I rose and went forth, and I followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to celebrate communion. We're about to celebrate the one who gave his life for us. And in communion, we're about to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to draw near. Jordan, y'all come. Let's pray. Y'all come and listen. Father, as we look at your word, as we get ready now, as we take these elements together, oh, thank you for a Savior in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery of the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, empty himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Though my imprisoned spirit lay fast
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died, rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Die for me. Amazing.